So we're back into Timothy, learning lessons from Timothy, message number 2. So today it's the second in our series, and to be more precise, we're looking at lessons that can be learned from Paul's letters to Timothy. Perhaps some of you are familiar with Bible school or seminar textbooks that are termed systematic theologies. Not the kind of stuff you buy to kind of read late at night. But anyway, they're really, really valuable. And they try to organize and list all of the key doctrines of the Christian faith, explain what they are, and support them from the scriptures. An awesome task. Paul's letters to Timothy certainly were not intended to be systematic theologies, but they really do give us considerable insight into how Paul viewed key doctrines. And so when we read and study the letters to Timothy and his other letters for that matter, we get some insight into how Paul organized his faith and how he perceived which doctrines were key to his faith. So today, because we're into communion today, we're going to look at how Paul related to two of the three persons of the Trinity. Or as I choose to say, in my understanding, how he related to two of the three persons that are part of our Godhead that we call the Trinity. Today we observe communion, so it's a great question to ask, how do all of the persons of the Trinity fit into our personal faith? As evangelicals, we believe in one God, but three distinct divine personalities. Three within the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There's many ways of expressing this, but our own EMCC statement of faith says this. It's very similar to other evangelical churches. We believe in the one true living and holy God, who is a self-existent, eternal, personal spirit, eternally created, existent, as a trinity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These persons are distinct, but inseparable, one in essence, power, and glory. God is the transcendent and immanent creator, sustainer and ruler of all things, visible and invisible. So now we want to look at some of the verses from Paul's letters to Timothy to see if this definition aligns with his personal theology, his personal belief. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, where we read these words. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. And he writes there, "This letter is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, anointed by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus, who gives us hope. Some interesting observations then can be made from this verse. First of all, Paul sees his appointment, his commissioning, if you will, his challenge to spread the gospel. He sees it as a joint command from God the Father and Jesus. Secondly, note the role Paul gives to these two persons of the Trinity. God is defined as our Savior, and Jesus is defined as our hope. Perhaps a lot of us would be accustomed to regard Jesus as our Savior, and there's nothing particularly wrong with that. And so as we move on, we're going to examine that just a little bit further. God the Father is and has been what I would call the initiator or the developer of the strategic plan he put in place even before the worlds were framed, so that we would be given the opportunity to have sins forgiven and to be reconciled to Him. So He was the impetus or the drive behind the plan of salvation, and therefore it is correct in also calling Him our Savior. He is the original, if you will, the original thinker, the original planner about the plan of salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes this, "For God saved us." And so we see Paul again alluding to God the Father as Savior. He not only saved us, He called us to live a holy life. This is a recurring theme in the letters of Paul. He did this not because we deserved it, but because that was His plan from before the beginning of time, to show us His grace through Christ Jesus. And before the beginning of time, He has planned for our salvation, planned to save us. We see the same timeline given in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. There Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." So Paul recognizes God the Father as the Savior because it was His plan, His intention, His aspiration that everyone would hear of His plan, would respond to His invitation, would ask forgiveness of sin, and would be reconciled to a loving relationship with their Heavenly Father. And you know, it's difficult to think in some of these terms, but God exists outside of time. And therefore we conclude that His plan of salvation, His plan to save us, to redeem us, to reconcile us, has always been there, and in fact is an eternal plan. Paul defines Jesus here as our hope. We place our hope in Jesus. Hope that only exists because of His willingness to be sacrificed on our behalf. Hope that only exists because He paid the penalty for our sin, paid in full. And so now, upon asking, we can have our sins forgiven and the hope of heaven, where we will spend eternity in a right relationship with God. So this aligns with Paul's explanation that Jesus is our hope. Now let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes there, "I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people." That's a difficult challenge, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases our God and Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. So once again, the first role, if you will, that Paul assigns to God the Father is Savior. And now in this verse, he is assigning God the Father as the recipient of our prayers. So in the words that we just read, Paul's prayers here are directed to God the Father. His direction to his readers is very clear. He wants them to pray to our Heavenly Father, to be committed to pray for all people, including kings and people in authority. Perhaps you might ask the question, well, is it okay to pray to Jesus? And it's a good question. The following paragraph from Christianity.com makes, in my mind, some very good points. They write, "Prayer is ordinarily directed to the Father. Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father. When His disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray, this is how He instructed them. and you pray, say, Father, or our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, as per the King James. In prayer, we are to address God the Father. This is to be the norm. It is the pattern Jesus gives us to follow. In giving this instruction, Jesus is not forbidding prayer directed to all other persons of the Trinity. He is showing us that prayer will ordinarily be directed to God the Father. There are a few examples in Scripture where people did pray to Jesus, and here's one example. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, we read, as they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. But Paul's letters to Timothy and his other letters demonstrate that in his mind, prayers are normally directed to God the Father. Some more examples. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, that we read a few minutes ago, Paul urges us to pray for people to come to faith. He said, ask God to help them. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Timothy, I thank God for you. Philemon chapter 1, verse 4, I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we always thank God for all of you and pray for you constantly. And as we pray to our God and Father about you, we think of our faithful work, your loving deeds, and the enduring hope you have because of our Lord Jesus. And again, we notice this reference to hope that we have in our Lord Jesus. So first of all, Paul acknowledged God the Father as Savior, the originator of the plan of salvation, and now he acknowledges him as the recipient of our prayers. And thirdly, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, we see that Paul instructs his readers to pray and worship toward the Father. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, in every place of worship, I want men to pray with holy hands lifted up to God, free from anger and controversy. So Paul underlines the importance of the role of God, the Father of our faith, the originator of salvation, the recipient of our prayers, and now the recipient of our worship. Now with those thoughts in mind, let us consider our relationship with God before we came to Christ. In Luke chapter 15, and I'm not going to read this for you, you're all very familiar with the story, I'm sure. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus shares with his listeners an incredibly important parable. It is referred to most commonly as the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus uses this story, to draw a very powerful picture between a father and a rebellious son. And in doing so, he is painting a picture of the relationship that we had with God before we met Christ. I've broken the story down into three defining elements. First of all, there is the rebellion and the betrayal. Separation, loss of communication, and sin. Sin and the rebellion. The relationship Jesus pictures here is a relationship that is completely broken now between the father and the rebellious son. The aspirations that the father would have had for his son, and in that culture it was just tremendously important, they were gone. They were destroyed. And the aspirations that the son might have had for possibly inheriting the father's farm or whatever it was, they were gone too. It is a heartbreaking father-child picture that perfectly illustrates our situation before we met Jesus. We were determined to go our own way. We were determined to do things on our terms. We were determined to live for our purposes and our values and our pleasure. And when we were in that situation, we gave little thought as to how our sin and rebellion would grieve the heart of our loving Heavenly Father, who faithfully stands by, hoping for a loving reconciliation, a loving restoration. Perhaps at that time we didn't even think of our misdeeds or rebellion against God's laws as sin. Maybe we just thought of it as sort of lightly, not much thought at all. It's just kind of the stuff everyone else is doing. And secondly, as we look at that story, that parable, the child retains that separation to enjoy the sinful pleasures he thought were the road to happiness. But the third and beautiful part of the story is reconciliation. The son eventually admits his sin. In Luke chapter 15, 21, we read, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." King David was perhaps a forerunner of the prodigal son. Following his sin with Bathsheba, he writes in Psalm 51, 3 and 4, "For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you, and against you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight." Our sin and rebellion is against God the Father. The brokenness that exists is between us and our Heavenly Father. But the Father in our story of the prodigal continued to love, continued to hope for reconciliation, waiting with open arms, as it were. Then we see the joyful reunion begins. It paints an amazingly accurate picture of each one of us before we met Jesus. Rebellious against God, determined to have and go our own way, maintaining our separation, staying as far away from God as possible, refusing to think about our sin or its eventual consequences. But our loving Heavenly Father stands by, hoping and waiting, hoping that his plan for salvation and reconciliation will be effective for even the very worst and the most rebellious. So we see that Paul's theology, his next point in his theology, is one of wonderful possibility of reconciliation. He believes and he writes about the God who desires reconciliation. He writes about the God who, before the world was formed, planned for reconciliation. He believes that regardless of how far we have drifted, regardless of how the depravity of our sin is so deep, regardless of the enemy's whispers, that says to us in our minds there's no possible way for reconciliation, Paul believes that there is a way by a way-making God, a God who formulated and executed a plan formed before the world was formed, a plan that is all about reconciliation and restoration. We now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 to 6. There's one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase the freedom for everyone, regardless of how deep, how problematic our sins and our rebellion has been. And this is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. Let me ask you a question this morning, folks. Would you sooner live on this side of the cross or before the cross? Doesn't that kind of answer the story? Would you sooner live now with all its problems and trials, but this side of the cross compared to living before the cross. So the role that Paul here assigns to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is that of a mediator. I think most of us understand the role of a mediator. When labor squabbles get into difficulty and no one seems to be able to solve either the union or the company or whatever's involved, they call in a mediator. And the job of the mediator is to bring the two sides together, to find common ground, to try and solve the problem. And Jesus became our problem solver. He became the mediator who would intercede between God and the holiness of God and mankind and the sinfulness of mankind. Colossians 19, verse 22. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, through that mediator, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross, the blood that we observe this morning. And so the good news is that reconciliation was made possible through our mediator. And it is a comprehensive, it is a complete reconciliation that is available to everyone. And reading a little further in Colossians, we come to this personal word. Paul writes, this includes you. I'm glad that it includes me. I'm happy for you folks, but I'm glad that it includes me. I had a friend named John Fraser who's deceased now. He was a dairy farmer, became pastor, and he had this t-shirt that read, God loves us all, but I'm his favorite. Not a lot of truth in that, except that he loves us all. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies. Think about it, the enemy of God, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. And yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body, that broken body that we observe and celebrate this morning. As a result of the role of the mediator, as a result of the blood, as a result of the broken body, he has brought you into his holy presence, his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Paul's theology, his understanding of God the Father, was that of a compassionate, caring, loving God. A God that would not even spare his own son so that you and that I might be reconciled to him. It's all about you. It's all about me. So it's an amazing summary of somewhat of a systematic theology, at least a glimpse of it, that we put together here. God, the author of salvation. God, the recipient of our prayers. God, the recipient of our worship. Jesus, the mediator. Jesus, our hope of eternal glory. But the question for us, for each one of us this morning, is whether your story as a prodigal is complete. Have you returned to your Heavenly Father? Have you asked forgiveness? If you have, you've been welcomed home. Or possibly you're still living in separation from the Father, who stands by, still waiting, still hoping, not willing that any should perish. More specifically, not wishing that you would perish. I'm going to ask our music team to come back now as we transition to our communion observance. Communion. dependent is an observance. It's an act of obedience, where our Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." It's a thanksgiving and a recognition of the great price that was paid. I've chosen a few verses from Hebrews for our communion meditation this morning. We begin reading at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes. And he is the one to whom we are accountable." Perhaps you find this thought from the book of Hebrews, this thought that God knows everything, maybe you find that somewhat uncomfortable. Perhaps you have some stuff, some words, some attitudes, some thoughts, some actions that you wish could be kept secret. But the word says that will never happen. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we are to examine ourselves before taking communion. Think about that for a moment. We say that we're coming. We say that we're thankful. We say that we appreciate what the Lord has done on our behalf. Took our punishment, paid the penalty for every sin, past, present, and future. But how can we honestly and thankfully approach the communion elements when we would be trying to hide some stuff in our lives, some sinful stuff? That would be like trying to say, "I'm glad you paid it all. Yes, paid for the sinful stuff I'm trying to hide, but I'm refusing to confess it and ask forgiveness." The next verses from Hebrews are very important. "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." So our challenge today is, will we come boldly to our high priest? Will we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, examine ourselves, confess and ask forgiveness, so that we can approach the table with a clean heart and pure thankfulness? Lord, as we take Paul's advice today, as we pause for a moment and as we welcome your Holy Spirit to connect with our spirit, and in that joint exercise, examine ourselves. First of all, have we accepted your offer of salvation? Have we asked for sins forgiven? Have we laid it all on the altar? Have we given up hiding stuff? Help us to do that examination, Lord, and be bold enough to ask you for forgiveness once again, to enjoy that wonderful sense of sins forgiven and the joy of heaven that awaits. Help us to complete that examination. So I'm going to ask our worship